My native tongue is English, if you haven't guessed that already. And there are two foreign languages that I have tried to learn through classes in my lifetime. I have a favorite word in both of those languages that was never very hard for me to remember in either case. In Spanish, it was ejemplo, and in Hebrew, modern Hebrew, it is dogma. And of course, in English, that means example with both of those words. And I can still remember the sound of my teacher's voices saying these words. It was always a relief as I struggled to keep up in these classes where no English was being spoken. Until you hear that word like music to your ears, you know the situation where it's time to do exercises in class and the teacher is explaining all the instructions to you. It's like she's speaking a different language. Of course she is, but you're not managing to interpret those words in the fleeting seconds that she says all of them before it's time to call on people in the class, and then panic sets in because she might call on me. And it appears that she is going to be calling on me because her eyes meet with me specifically for a few fatal seconds, and then I hear those precious words, por ejemplo, or dogma. And then I can follow along as she gives me an example, and so then I can perform the exercise as if I had understood the instructions in the first place. Examples sometimes feel a lot like lifesavers. And in spiritual matters, God has not left us without examples. The example, of course, of our Lord Jesus, the example of a great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us in Scripture and otherwise. Even there are examples in Scripture which we are not to follow. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, "Now these things happened to the Exodus generation as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." But today we come to a positive example in Joshua 14. And then last week we began the second major section of Joshua, and we drew from that text the call to trust and obey God. Joshua and Israel were commanded to allot the territories that remained to be conquered, for God promised to deliver those territories to them if they would but take them. Then they were given reasons or proof, so to speak, of how God had kept his promises in the past. We saw the victories and the inheritance in the Transjordan, reminding Joshua and Israel so as to build up their courage to trust and obey in the present. And of course, that's the exhortation that we took from the text for ourselves as well, to act as though God is a promise keeper, because he is. To live as though his promises are as good as given, because they are, and therefore to trust and obey him in our lives. Well, and in chapter 14, Israel is given an example in one of their leaders doing just that, trusting and obeying God. For the people of God, reading Joshua forever thereafter, they look to this example. For the Christian reading this book today, 3,400 years later, and if you would trust and obey God, then you follow this man's example as well. And the language used in this chapter to describe this trusting obedience is fully following Yahweh. It's repeated three times in these 15 verses, fully following Yahweh. So our theme for today's message is this, that there are four fruits of fully following Yahweh that every believer should see in their life. Four fruits of fully following Yahweh that every believer should see in their life. Now, that's the heart of this chapter, but we're also going to see some intro and some conclusion because, of course, this text plays a role in the larger progress of the whole book, and so the Sunday school message fits around that and not vice versa, but your outlines will reflect that, an intro and a conclusion, but let's start by reading the text together, and then we'll see this as the heart of the passage. Joshua chapter 14, verse 1 says this, "Now these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel apportioned to them for an inheritance. By the lot of their inheritance, as Yahweh commanded by the hand of Moses, for the 9 tribes and half-tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance of the 2 tribes and the half-tribe beyond the Jordan, but he did not give an inheritance to the Levites among them. For the sons of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they did not give a portion to the Levites in the land, except cities to live in with their pasture lands, for their livestock and for their property. Thus the sons of Israel did, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses, and they divided the land. Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which Yahweh spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of Yahweh, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brothers, who went up with me, made the heart of the people melt with fear. But I followed Yahweh, my God, fully." So Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed Yahweh, my God, fully. So now, behold, Yahweh has let me live, just as he spoke, these 45 years. From the time that Yahweh spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness, so now, behold, I am 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was on the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now, for war and for going out and coming in. So now, give me this hill country about which Yahweh spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps Yahweh will be with me, and I will dispossess them as Yahweh has spoken." So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he fully followed Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land was quiet from war. Let's pray, and then we'll begin. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this chapter. We thank you for the book of Joshua. And Holy Spirit, we do ask you to go before us and teach us, open our eyes to understand wonderful things out of your law this morning. Lord, we pray that you would give us soft hearts to receive your word and to love you more as a result. Please help us to, please conform us more to your word because of our sitting under it today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as I mentioned, we'll see first the introduction and transition of this passage. These first 5 verses are really a review of information that we've pretty well covered already, so we're not going to read them again in full. But let me just remind you of where they put us in the book overall, and you have this on your on the back of your handouts. I mentioned that we're now in the second major half of the book. And that's true whether you use a 4-part or a 2- or 3-part structure. I have been using the outline in the World and the Word, which is an introduction to the Old Testament by Merrill, Rooker, and Grisanti. So this is uninspired, okay? But this is the outline that I have found to be most helpful for understanding the book and its flow. So we saw first the entering of the land in the first 5 chapters, the conquering of the land up through chapter 12, distributing the land in 13 through 21, which is where we are now, and then inhabiting the land. But either way, distributing the land section, this is what that looks like. In this section, we've covered already the land remaining and the land allotted for the 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan. So today we begin the allotment for the 9.5 tribes west of the Jordan, and that's the land that you see called here in verse 1, Canaan. That's what the Bible refers to as Canaan. It's west of the Jordan. And we'll see that first lot is done at Gilgal. The first apportionment or division of the land is done at Gilgal. That was the conquest's base camp that we read about in In the last few chapters, you see it in chapter 4 and 5 and 10 several times. Then we will get to the 2.5 leading tribes of the nation come next. That's Judah in the south and the sons of Joseph in the north. And then the other 7 tribes that were done subsequently at Shiloh. So there's a second phase of dividing up the land that happens in another place after another scouting excursion is done. The weeks after that, then, we'll see the cities of refuge, both east and west, the cities of Levites, both east and west, and then the prophet's conclusion to this section in retrospect. But let's make a few other observations about these first few verses before we move on. First would be that the territories are allotted by casting lots, in verse 2 it says, a method that was commanded by the Lord to be done proportionately by tribal size as well, which is one of the reasons for the census at the end of the book of Numbers. But showing these lots, showing that the territories were unarguably the decision of God for each tribe. Secondly, then, the leadership here is threefold. We have Eleazar the priest. He's mentioned first, probably because he'd be the one casting the lots before the Lord. Joshua cited second as both Israel's commander and prophet. And then lastly, the heads of the households of the tribes, or the elders, who were witnesses of this event, witnesses of the lots being cast and the division of the land, but also representatives of their tribes. Thirdly, then, I'd have you notice the topic statement here at the end of verse 5, thus they divided the land. So we know that what comes after this, having to do with this subject or topic, is viewed internally in the book as one large section. Keep your finger here, but flip over to the end of chapter 19. Look at 19, verse 51, the last verse of that chapter. The last words of that verse says, so they finished dividing the land. Okay, so this is binding up everything between 14, verse 1, and 19, verse 51, with this phrase of dividing the land. Now, the first tribe to come for their portion after this intro is Judah, but there is another order of business that Joshua wants us to understand before he gets into the details of their territory. And it's an explanation needed for land that has already been given away in their territory. It's the cities that belong to Caleb. So this then is a practical reason why we get this, what feels like an extended background in chapter 14 before we get to the details in chapter 15. But it's not just background. It's also strategically here, I think, for at least 3 didactic reasons, 3 teaching purposes for the reader. First of all, the story serves as a kind of poetic closure to the Exodus wilderness conquest storyline. It recalls the episode that followed the Exodus. We've heard it mentioned several times, Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 13 and 14, which delayed the conquest and then began that futile wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. But it's answered here with this sort of concluding narrative with Caleb. Secondly, and flowing out from that, it's part of this transition between the conquest and the dividing of the land, honoring Caleb's faith by listing his inheritance first, I think. And it's showing God's promise fulfilled to him first, like sort of like the promise to him before any of the other living generation at that time was the oldest, right? Of all the people who were there that day, Caleb's been clinging to these promises more, longer than any of them. Thirdly, then, it sets Caleb forth, as I've said, as an example to Israel. While the national campaign is now finished and the backbone of the Canaanite resistance is broken, but these peripheral cities and territories are still remaining, which we saw last week, Caleb was exemplary of what Israel needed to finish the job. And that latter point is true historically, both at that very juncture, whether this was at the end of the conquest, like the national conquest together, or whether it comes at the end of Joshua's life later on, that sort of second later phase of the writing of the book of Joshua. It was true in the period of the judges that followed, when it was a task falling on each of the tribes to go up in their own territory and finish the conquest in a tribal, in a local way. It was true in the period of the monarchy, when, of course, Israel was still dealing with the enemies that surrounded them, and Philistines, for example, making incursions into the land. And of course, it was true to all Israelites who would read the book of Joshua thereafter, that Caleb is set forth here, I think, at this very juncture as an example to them. Of course, it's still relevant to us today, that though the conquest is not recommissioned, though the Old Testament dispensation is passed, though most of us here are not Israelites, Caleb is the kind of person that God calls his people to be. God has left us this portion in Scripture to provoke the question, I think, are you like Caleb? When you look at the fruit of your life, how does it compare? This is the heart of the message. Do you fully follow Yahweh in your deeds and actions and thoughts and memories and so on? That exact phrase, fully following Yahweh, is only ever used in Scripture of Caleb. It's found 7 times in the Bible, except once when it's used of what Solomon didn't do, what Solomon ultimately failed to do after a period of some faithfulness. So it's obviously very important here, and I'm maybe beating a dead horse, but this is, I think, the point that we can't miss. So let's read closely and see these 4 fruits. So that's the second section on your outline, the fruit of fully following Yahweh. And the first fruit is this, that fully following Yahweh clings to God's promises. It clings to God's promises. Verse 6 says this, "Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal." Okay, so remember, Gilgal was this base camp of the conquest. It seems that we're getting a flashback here to earlier events, either included in the end of the national conquest, when Hebron was said to have been captured in the southern campaign. We looked at that together in chapter 11. Or shortly thereafter, while Hebron, like many other cities, needed to be recaptured because they weren't immediately inhabited by the Israelites. But in either case, this episode occurred before Israel's base camp was moved to Shiloh, as we mentioned. So verse 6 again says, "And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know the word which Yahweh spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea.'" Then for now, skip down to verse 9. "So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have fully followed, you have followed Yahweh my God fully.'" Now, this oath here in verse 9, spoken by Moses, is recorded for us only here. It supplements what we have in Numbers 14 and in Deuteronomy 1. But there's no conflict between any of those records. Clearly, this was God's word through Moses, just as it says also in verse 10, Yahweh spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. But what I want us to think about here is that Caleb has clung to this word for 45 years. Now, won't surprise you, that's longer than I've been alive. That's longer than most of your adult lives. Certainly, it's longer than most of you have believed. Longer than you've been in Christ, for most of you. I'm not thinking of Jeff particularly, but I always have to do that. 45 years is a long time relative to the span of our lives, isn't it? It's more than half a lifetime. And the memory, of course, grows dim at age 85. And we are prone to give up on promises that are not quickly fulfilled. But not Caleb. Now, a kernel of this promise, as I said, was already captured in the Torah, and so maybe Caleb heard it read repeatedly, right? When Moses hands off the book of Deuteronomy, he says, "You read this every how many years? Every 7 years?" Okay, so maybe Caleb got a chance to rehearse his memory when he heard the Torah read as a congregation, but this reminder really comes from Caleb with a personal grip in these words. He clung to it not because it was written only, because it was God's promise for him. It was personalized, it was memorized, it was written on his heart. And there are promises and pledges in the Bible for you also. And we rehearsed some of those last week. I mean, if you think about them just as the text, right? I mean, you're not getting it. The promises that we rehearsed last week are for you. Whenever God says, "I will always," or "I will never," or "whoever," or "whenever," or the word promise appears, just to mention a few that we didn't mention last week, God is an ever-present help in time of need. That's for me. "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." That was for me. "Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Thank goodness. That's for me as well. And when you want to recall these promises, when I want to recall these promises, we have an advantage over Caleb, right? Because we can flip to them in our Bible. But having them written in our Bibles is not the same as having them written on our hearts. So do you treasure God's promises enough to memorize them? What happens when your eyes grow too dim to read? Or for some Christians, when your Bible is taken away? What kind of faith do you want to have at age 85? Do you want to remember God's promises vividly like Caleb did? Well, what about now? Does your faith look like this right now? Are there promises that you've memorized that you still rehearse and preach to yourself from a year ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago? You don't have to look back and regret, right? I mean, you can look back at age 85, having matured and fortified your faith to believe in word and deed without any hesitation that God's word is true, whatever it says. And if you want that at age 85, then you should cling to God's promises now. A second fruit of following Yahweh is this: that it resolves to stand alone. It resolves to stand alone. Now, verse 7 again says this. This is Caleb's recalling of what happened back in Numbers. "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of Yahweh, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear. But I followed Yahweh my God fully." Now, this is the first of those three statements repeating, fully following Yahweh. And it's a brief summary of the event that it was actually really dramatic. Caleb is giving us this nucleus form of it, but I'd like us to kind of rehearse how dramatic it was. So if you could please turn back in your Bible to Numbers 13. Numbers 13, this is a really pivotal moment in Israel's history, ultimately in redemptive history. It's part of the long storyline of Israel. Numbers 13, verse 25, and bear with me, I'm going to read down through 14, verse 10, okay? 13:25 says this: "Then they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days. And went and came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they recounted to him and said, 'We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we are surely able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land which we have passed through to spy out on is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of the Anak, are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried out, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is Yahweh bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." And then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If Yahweh is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. But as for you, only do not rebel against Yahweh. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has been removed from them, and Yahweh is with us. Do not fear them." But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. That's where we'll stop. But just imagine the emotions running high that day. Imagine the tensions between brothers, Caleb says here in Joshua 14. My brothers. Imagine the fear and the adrenaline, the arguments back and forth, the pleading, the feelings of rejection and betrayal by brothers. Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb risking their lives to obey Yahweh. And they would have died that day had not God shown up suddenly, appearing and broken everything up. My friends, this is what it means to fully follow Yahweh. It prepares, it resolves to stand alone if necessary. So when is the last time you stood alone against the crowd for the Lord or for His truth? When is the last time you stood against even one friend for the truth? When you've obeyed God in an uncomfortable circumstance, maybe spoken up to defend what God's word really means, or confronted sin in the workplace, or pled with a brother or sister to repent of some sin. And all of these are small trials by comparison. Nobody's holding a stone ready to kill you with it. But even for those of us who might have practiced these things recently, the struggle remains against our fears of man, against our pride, against our idolatry of comfort and safety and cleanliness, these feelings of the flesh. And as long as I am in this body, I will struggle with these things. But what Caleb says here is that he fully followed Yahweh in spite of the pride, in spite of the fear, in spite of great sorrow that this caused him. It means that he had no reservations, was holding nothing back. It means that he was prepared even to stand alone. And God commands us in his word this very kind of thing. Isaiah 2 verse 22 says, "Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils." It's like with an instant, God could take away that little breath coming in and out. For why should he, man, be esteemed? And Paul demonstrates this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3, but to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined, that means judged, really, by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. The one who examines me is the Lord. And sometimes that is a really difficult mindset to maintain. But this is the fruit of fully following Yahweh. It's the fruit of your life, I would ask you. Of course, not perfectly, but increasingly. Is it the fruit that you want to have in your life? That's what it means. You can turn back to Joshua 14. And a third fruit of following Yahweh is there in verse 10. It traces God's faithfulness. Fully following Yahweh traces God's faithfulness. Verse 10. Caleb says, so now behold, Yahweh has let me live, just as he spoke these 45 years, from the time that Yahweh spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. So now, behold, I'm 85 years old today. I'm still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now, for war and for going out and for coming in. Now this, as an aside, this text helps us to date the conquest, okay? And here's how that works. This is on the back of your handouts again, okay? We don't need to go through all of this detail, but I'd like you to just be able to see it if you've wondered about these things, okay? If the Exodus was in 1446 BC, and Caleb was age 40 at the rebellion at Kadesh in 1444 BC, then 45 years after that would be 1399 BC. So I mentioned that last week. That's probably one of the first phases of the writing of the book of Joshua. And since this event seems to mark the end of the conquest, according to verse 15, you can... I'm in Joshua 14. I thought I was back in Numbers for a moment. If you let your eyes just again see the end of verse 15 in our text, it says, then the land was quiet from war. So it seems to be this kind of temporal marker here. Then the united or the national conquest would have lasted about 7 years, or 1406 to 1399 BC. Okay, but the moral point of all of this information here and what Caleb is saying is that Caleb is giving credit where credit is due. He's giving a testament to God's faithfulness when he says, I'm still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. Now, it's possible that this is simply a turn of phrase, right? A figure of speech. After all, the Bible does record speech. All speech that it records, it does so truly. Even when that speech, the things said in it are not true, right? The Bible records accurately the things that are said. Even lies, of course. But I'm not saying that Caleb is lying. I'm just saying figures of speech are recorded in the Bible, as well like common hyperbole that we use in everyday language all the time. And it would have been understood by the readers in that context. But I think that on this occasion, Caleb is not using hyperbole or idiom per se, but rather I think he's tracing a miracle of God's faithfulness, a miracle that he's lived as long as he has when everybody else in his generation died, and a miracle of continued strength, not just of like sustained life as if his life is sort of hanging by a thread, right? God has sustained him, he's saying. Not just for day-to-day activities, but for going out and for coming in, he says, for also for going to war. After all, he goes up and he takes Kiriat Arba, right? That's a military conquest. This is like God's supernatural providence for Israel's food and for their clothing in the wilderness. It didn't run out. It didn't kind of wear down or peter out as it went. Deuteronomy 8 says this in verse 3, Moses, speaking to Israel, says, and he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. So I think Caleb is tracing the same kind of miracle for himself personally. And I like his phrasing in verse 10. He says, Yahweh has let me live. Because that communicates an idea of mercy, doesn't it? There's mercy in the form of that verb. And it's the form of the verb that's usually used for sparing a life. As when you spare a prisoner of war or those who have no claim before you, it's used in Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 6 for what Rahab requested of the spies and what Israel did for Rahab and for her family. They spared them. It's used in Joshua chapter 9 when the Gibeonites deceived Israel and made a covenant and the Israelites spared them. Caleb sees the length of his life as lying in the palm of God's hand this way. It's not as though Caleb was without sin, right? While all of his brothers died from rebellion, the fact is Caleb was also born a rebel in heart. And the Torah has a robust doctrine of sin and its penalty that Caleb would have known. Here's what it says, Genesis 8, verse 21, that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. You remember in Exodus 32, the golden calf incident, God says, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, in verse 7, God says, Yahweh of himself, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Yet God allowed Caleb to live until this day, and so we ask why. On the one hand, this was a reward for following him, but that still doesn't mean that Caleb earned it. Right? God can do that, you know. God can set the basis for his gift, even though that basis is meritless on its own. And that's exactly what happens in salvation by grace through faith, according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. God grants salvation by the substitutionary death of his son Jesus, which is a gift of his grace on the basis of faith, but salvation is still a free gift of God's grace. For even the faith with which one believes is a gift. God let Caleb live as a gift of his grace. And Caleb, that bleeds out of what Caleb says naturally. Yahweh let me live this long. God let him live, granting forgiveness, atonement, and covenant blessings in response to his faith, even though that faith was granted by God himself. And you can see this in the Torah as well when it talks about the circumcision of the heart. Okay, we don't have time to go into all those texts, but you can find that in Deuteronomy 10, 29, and 30. The circumcision of the heart is God's doing. It has to be God's doing. But another reason why God let Caleb live to this day was so that he could keep his promise to him, plain and simple. And Caleb recognizes this fact, and he turns it into praise. And I think Caleb is just like the man that we see in Psalm 92. I'd like you to flip to Psalm 92, if you would. Psalm 92, just a few verses here. Look at verse 12. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of Yahweh. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be rich and fresh, not barely hanging on, right? They shall be rich and fresh. To declare that Yahweh is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. I think that's what Caleb's like. And I want to be like that man, to be able to speak in old age about the steady kindness of God, like Jacob on his deathbed, who said that Yahweh had been his shepherd all his life long. I want to have such a mindset that it's ready, a steady maturity in life, so that it, at the end of my life, or even on my deathbed, I would out of habit just be telling people about God's kindness to me. Do you intentionally remember the course of your life this way? Like, God has been really kind to you to bring you to this day. All of its details, happy and sad, God's got promises for you, and he's been faithful to those promises. Incidentally, there's another 85-year-old man whom we all know and love today, but whose strength is failing him. If you haven't seen or heard, John MacArthur's has been relatively healthy in his old age until recently, and he's had 3 heart surgeries from which the recovery hasn't gone as well as hoped. He's been on dialysis for weeks, and he's been in and out of the hospital for 7 weeks. And so at Shepherd's Conference every year, John MacArthur, Pastor MacArthur, always gives the final sermon to sort of send everybody off. And he was scheduled to do that this conference as well this year, 2 weeks ago, if he had been strong enough to do so, but he was not. And so the leadership sent a video message from him out to all of the attendees, which you can watch online. And in the message, he said things like he was disappointed not to be there. He had a message on his heart that he had really wanted to preach. You know, he wasn't ready to give up the pulpit. They'd printed up that message to hand out to everybody in booklet form, and he was praying for God's blessing on the conference. But his closing words of that message were this, and of course these really stick out: "I realize I'm on the last lap." That takes on a new meaning when you know you're on the short end of the candle. "But I am all thanks and praise to God for everything he's allowed me to be a part of and everything he's accomplished by his word in these years of ministry. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, those could be his last public words. I don't know. It seems that the Lord will soon call Pastor MacArthur home. And I'm thankful for his more than 55 years of ministry that have reached so far across the world. Of course, he's not a sinless man. He's not a perfect man, but he's been faithful. And I'm especially thankful for how he is finishing faithfully. And I want to be quick to declare the praise and thanks to God when I'm on my last lap. Excuse me. Sorry. Are you quick? Are you quick to give credit where credit is due? Quick to turn your life, your sustenance, your strength and vigor into praise to God for his mercy? Caleb was not on his deathbed here, but for 45 years he'd been tracing the kindness of God on purpose, remembering the grace to sustain him day after day, because of God's promise to him. That's what it looks like to fully follow Yahweh. Okay, the fourth fruit then is this. The fourth fruit is that it acts in bold faith. Fully following Yahweh acts in bold faith. And here's the climax of what he says in verse 12. "So now, give me this hill country about which Yahweh spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps Yahweh will be with me and I will dispossess them as Yahweh has spoken." Now, probably everyone here has heard about the Anakim. They were a genetically tall line of people in Canaan. And there were various names and legends for them around the land of Canaan. And there'll be more talk about them in chapter 15, but what's important here at this juncture, as we read, is that the spies at Kadesh Barnea had given 2 reasons to disobey God and abort the mission. The first reason was the Anakim, who were there, and the second reason was the fortified cities that were there. And Israel believed those spies, feared the Anakim, feared the fortresses and the military power of those cities more than they feared God, and so they went into the wilderness for 40 years. But Caleb brings this issue full circle because he asks for the very region of the fortified cities and the Anakim. This is bold, right? There's determination here, I think. He's asking for this very region that had been Israel's stumbling block. And there's bold determination to undo the harm that had been done by Israel's lack of faith. Determination to prove that God had been true all along. We're going to go and take this because God said it and we were wrong back then. But then he says something that sounds a little bit curious in English. He says, perhaps Yahweh will be with me. Don't let that throw you off. The term perhaps in English conveys a sense of doubt, kind of like hope. But in biblical Hebrew, it communicates not a sense of doubt, but a sense of hope or expectancy mixed with difficulty. Okay? Expectancy mixed with difficulty. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, writes this. He says, Caleb's perhaps both preserves and recognizes the freedom of God. Caleb does not view Yahweh as his errand boy who must follow his orders, but as the free and sovereign Lord who does whatever he pleases. But because of Yahweh's promise, Caleb suspects that Yahweh will be pleased to drive out the enemy before him. He is confident, but not cocky. After all, Exodus 23 tells us that God said he would drive out the Canaanites little by little, he says, Exodus 23, 29, and 30. And this would require determination coupled with a trust in God's help over time. And in Caleb's case, that might have required several assaults on Kiryat Arba. So we see here this determination or resolve to obey God, to see his promises fulfilled even after 45 years, or even to vindicate God before a watching world, but without presuming upon God, presuming that God was bound to act on our intermediate whims. You and I ought to think and speak the same way as Caleb here, not to presume upon God, but to be energetic and bold and faith to obey him, and to hope expectantly that God will use our efforts for his glory and for our good, even if it doesn't go exactly according to our plans. Now, sometimes God's commands take persistence to obey. For example, to pray and not lose heart, Jesus says, or to sow the seed of the gospel and let someone else come along and water it or reap the harvest, or to not forsake the gathering of ourselves together, or to wait for the Lord's return. It takes persistence to obey in these things. Sometimes God's commands take great boldness to obey, to plead the promises of God back to him, for example, in Psalm 89. To open our mouth as we ought to speak, Ephesians 6:19. To put ourselves wherever we can best discern is God's will for our lives, even though it's not written in the sky or we don't have a wet fleece on our door, right? God's commands sometimes take boldness. But to follow Yahweh means that we will do these things. If we're going to follow him fully, it means persistence. It means boldness. It means faith. This is the kind of fruit we see in Caleb's life in his own context. And so with that, we come to the close of his request. And we're given a brief conclusion to this background, which ties us back into that flowing river of the book of Joshua overall. Verse 13 says this, "So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he fully followed Yahweh, the God of Israel." Now, the name of Hebron was formerly Kiryat Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land was quiet from war. So thus, Caleb received what was promised to him. Because God is a promise keeper, he did just as he spoke, is what Caleb says in verse 10. God did just as he spoke. Now, here's a location of Hebron. You've got this in the map in the back of your Bible as well, probably. It's right in the middle of Judah. And you see there's this fame that has spread about Hebron that you find in its name, Kiriath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Okay, so this is like leading city, and Caleb's going after it. But there's no mention of Caleb's actual victory here. That's recorded in Joshua 11, 15, and Judges 1. And we've repeated this phrase here in these verses as well, until this day, meaning that some time has passed since then, which with both confirms, again, the episode here is transitional and it's exemplary purpose in the book of Joshua overall, and just that it's about what it says this third time, about what it looks like to fully follow Yahweh, about what Israel needed to finish the task and what we need in our lives today as well. And the road from this text to the cross is simply this, that to fully follow Yahweh is to fully follow Jesus, his son. You, like Caleb, to this very day have been spared by the grace of God. God has let you live, right? And you ought to trace that grace back to the cross. In every way that you've experienced God's grace or God's mercy, you trace that back to the cross, because it was at the cross that Jesus purchased every mercy that we experience, and especially the free forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. Of course, following Jesus Christ is no half-hearted call, is it? You know that there is a cost to discipleship. There are duties to be done. There is trusting and obeying along the way until we reach our promised land. But God is worthy of this. He is a promise keeper, and he will do just as he spoke. So let us be like Caleb today and in 45 years from today, right? By fully following our God, clinging to his promises, resolving to stand alone, tracing his faithfulness to us, and acting in bold faith. Let's be thankful for Caleb, an example to follow of following Yahweh. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text, and we thank you for the book of Joshua again. Lord, we do ask you for soft hearts, to follow this man's example that is preserved for us in your word. Make us bold. Make us faithful. Make us cling to your word even more because of this today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.